preparation mobilization for this time. But looking at such a crowd of students, young people, I'm going to find that extremely difficult. I would just love to harangue you for about 40 minutes and challenge you to leave London as soon as possible and go to India. But Beverly, was it, is already pioneering the way. And I do trust that many of you will be able to stay for the after meeting when I'll be able to talk much more about Operation Mobilization. I was reading recently Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, Preachers and Preaching. And he talks in that book of a quaint old English preacher whom he used to know. And this preacher felt that every great preacher had to have 3 points in his sermon. If his sermon was to be great, it had to have 3 points. And one morning, one Sunday morning, his text was, Balaam rose early and saddled his ass. In the week beforehand, he'd been meditating on this great verse and trying to find 3 points. The first two came quite simply. Balaam rose early, thank you. Balaam rose early. Early rising is a good thing. Saddled his ass. The antiquity of saddlery. But the inspiration appeared to leave him. He just could not find a third point. And yet to be a great preacher, he had to have a third point. So the Sunday morning came around and the propositions were announced. Balaam rose early. Early rising is a good thing. Saddled his ass, the antiquity of saddlery. And thirdly and finally, a few thoughts from the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8. I'm glad to say that rather more naturally, I trust, 3 points came to my mind as I thought of this service tonight. I want to speak to you for a few moments on these three things. The motivation for Christian mission, Christian service, the situation in Christian mission today, and the mythology of mission. So we're going to try and do quite a lot in 30 or 40 minutes. All of the gospel writers are agreed that one of the last words on the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ before he left this earth was his great concern that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of the kingdom, should be preached throughout the world. We saw Matthew's account of that in our reading. Go and make disciples of all nations. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15 is quite similar. Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Dr. Luke puts it slightly differently. Repentance and remission of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. John puts it like this, the words of our Lord Jesus, he quotes, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. I don't know about you, but I can't read that verse without being really challenged. As the Father sent me. How did the Father send the Lord Jesus to this earth? Well, he sent his Son to pour out his life for this earth. And now the Lord Jesus says, as the Father sent me to pour out my life for the world, even so, in the same way, I am now sending you. And when Dr. Luke begins his second book, The Acts of the Apostles, we read in chapter 1 and verse 8, again, some of the final words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples, you will receive power, authority, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Very often today when this verse is being quoted, those quoting it stop there. How unfortunate. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Why? Just to enjoy it amongst ourselves? Not at all. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So all four gospel writers are agreed. One of the things most prominent in the mind of our Lord Jesus before he left this earth was this desire that the gospel should be taken to the ends of the earth. Tonight, to begin with, I want us to ask why that issue should be equally prominent in our own minds. And if I've got time, I want to share five things with you. Five great motivations for Christian service, Christian mission. Why am I an evangelist tonight? Why am I a missionary? Number one, the character of God. I don't believe that I can be a worshipper of God without being a missionary. I believe that everyone who truly worships God becomes a missionary. You cannot look at God, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, without being inspired toward mission. What do we know of God? The Bible says that God is spirit. The Christian's God is not a stone deity, not a wooden deity, not the kind of God who can only be worshipped on one particular mountain, as that poor woman in John 4 thought was the case. Our God is spirit. He is a mobile, moving God. Our God is light. Light is a diffusive element, spreading itself out over all of space, penetrating the darkness. Our God is love. It was because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And when you look at God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, what do you see? Recently I read through the Gospels and I underlined in an old Bible the words immediately or straight away or similar words used in connection with the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's quite remarkable how often those words come up. Immediately, straight away. Here was a man of mission, moving from one situation of need, one situation for ministry, to the next. You recall how he said to his disciples in John chapter 9, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. There, if ever there was one, is a man of mission. What about God the Holy Spirit? Before the Lord Jesus ascended to the Father, he told us of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He was to convict the world, a world ministry, convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. That would be my first contention this evening. You cannot look at God, Father, Son, or Spirit, without being filled with the motivation for mission. Quite a number of years ago now, A.W. Tozer described worship as the lost jewel of the Christian church. I think if he was alive today, he might not say the same. Because maybe in the last 10 or 15 years, to a certain degree, the Christian church in the Western world has rediscovered the joy and the place and the importance of worship. But sometimes I have to ask myself, just how genuine is this worship we have rediscovered? If worship does not lead to work, what does that lead us to believe about the worship? Throughout the Bible, there is this unbreakable link between worship and service. Worship and work, you know the very words are interchangeable. Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. What's his first response? Worship. Holy, holy, holy. Following hard after that are his words, here am I, send me. Here's Moses, a vision of God in the burning bush. He takes off his shoes. He's on holy ground. But it's from that position where he has this vision of God that he's called to give the rest of his life sacrificially to the deliverance of God's people from the bondage of Egypt. Acts chapter 13, what's the young church doing? in Antioch. They're worshiping the Lord and fasting. And when they're in this position of worship, the Holy Spirit comes and says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." In other words, give the young life of your church. Barnabas and Saul, probably the two most gifted young men in that Christian community. God says through His Spirit, as they're worshiping, "I want you to give of your best. Give of your very life to the furtherance of the gospel around the world." I hope you've seen this unbreakable link. You cannot be a genuine worshiper of God without being motivated to Christian mission. The second reason I am an evangelist tonight is the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ. If I cannot be a genuine worshiper without being a missionary, then it's equally true that I cannot be an obedient Christian without being a missionary. I'm sure there's a very real sense tonight in which if you are not involved in evangelism, you are out of the will of God. Because it's God's will that every one of His children should be involved in sharing the gospel of His grace to the people of our world. We've already seen how each of the gospel writers makes this point quite plainly. Jesus said, go into the world and preach the gospel. As some of you think of evangelism, you probably feel quite overwhelmed. As you think of world mission, you probably feel even more overwhelmed. As you listen to some of the statistics I'm going to give you in a few moments, you might feel your shoulders drooping and your head dropping, and your response may well be, "What can I do? What can I do for this lost world of which we are a part? What can I do? What gifts do I have? What abilities do I have?" Have you ever imagined how those disciples felt when Jesus said to them, "Go and make disciples of all nations"? We've got a very vivid picture, haven't we, of the disciples after the death of Christ. The picture we have is of this band of timid men locked away in an upstairs room in Jerusalem, living in fear of their lives. They've just watched their master nailed to a Roman cross, and they're pretty sure that if they're not very careful, they will very soon follow. There they are, locked away in fear of their lives. And seemingly almost the next moment, the Lord Jesus is saying to them, "It's to you I give this responsibility, to go and make disciples of all nations." And no doubt they responded, "Me? You want me? You want this little band of 12 men to accept this awesome responsibility?" I'm sure you noticed in Matthew chapter 28 how the command was surrounded by glorious promises. Jesus didn't just say, "Go and make disciples of all nations." He said to them, "All authority in heaven and on the earth has been invested in me. Now go and make disciples of all nations, for I am with you to the very end of the age." So it's not only the commands, it's the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ which should motivate us all to mission. And then thirdly, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ motivates me to mission. Turn very briefly to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter is here writing of the day of the Lord. He tells us in verse 3 that as that day approaches, scoffers, skeptics will come. And they will say, verse 4, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." And how true Peter's words are. I suppose if there's one doctrine of the Christian faith which people are scoffing at today, it's this idea of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many people find the resurrection an impossibility to believe, but the idea that the trumpet is going to sound and the dead in Christ are going to rise and the Lord Jesus is going to return to this world just totally blows people's minds. They're skeptical about it. They're scoffing at the idea. See how Peter answers their skepticism. He says that people who say this, where is this coming he promised, ever since our fathers died, everything goes on, just as it has since the beginning, are totally ignorant of history. Verse 5, deliberately ignorant. They deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and with water. By water also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. So Peter is saying, God has already stepped into human history. You say the world is always as it's been. That's not so. God has stepped into human history before. He's judged the world by water. And in a coming day, he will judge it again. Secondly, he says in verse 8, don't forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years are like a day. So the second coming may appear to be delayed to us. 2,000 years, it's rather a long time. But with God, it's just a couple of days. A day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. And then thirdly, he says, why is the Lord Jesus delaying his coming? Verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So if the Lord's coming is delayed in any sense, it's not because of inability. It's because of mercy. It's because the Lord Jesus is waiting till his whole church is gathered in, ready to be with him forever. The day will come, he says, in verse 10. And then in verse 11, you have the practical implications. Number one, holiness. If the Lord Jesus is coming, our lives should be lived in the light of that coming. We should be sure that we're prepared for his coming at an unexpected hour. But then look at verse 12. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Now here's a great paradox. We know that the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return is already fixed. A thrilling thought, isn't it, to realize that in the divine calendar there is a fixed day when Jesus Christ will return to this earth. The Lord Jesus himself said that though the angels didn't know of that day, the Father knew the day. Yet there is a sense in which we can speed that day forward. We can hasten its arrival. Of course, God has not only chosen the day, but he's chosen the means by which this day will be brought to pass. And that's where you and I are involved. Thrilling thought. We can be involved in hastening forward the day of Christ's triumph. The day when he will see of the travail of his soul and he will be satisfied. You say, how can I be involved? Number one, through prayer, thy kingdom come. The last prayer of the Bible, even so come, Lord Jesus. But number two, we must be involved through worldwide evangelization also. Speaking of the signs of the end of the age, Jesus said this, the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Now there was a sense in which there was an almost immediate fulfillment of that. But I'm sure that before the Lord Jesus returns to this world, there's going to be another great missionary drive of the Christian church, so that truly people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation will gather with us and with the angels around the throne of our Lord Jesus to sing his praise. What a motivation. You want to hasten the coming of that day. then get involved in Christian service. Fourthly, the call of God motivates me. Something which constantly encourages me is that God has called me to Christian service. Remember how the Apostle Paul was constantly speaking of this, of the great privilege of being an apostle, of the great privilege of being involved where God wanted him to be involved in the work of his kingdom. I don't know how much you know about the land of Afghanistan. It's a land of about 19 million people. And before the Russian army moved in, there were probably less than 50 Christians in the whole of that nation. It's an almost 100% Muslim land. I'd been praying for that land for about 10 years before the Russian army moved in. And I remember switching on my radio one morning, with many of you I'm sure, and hearing of Russian tanks driving down the streets of Kabul. And I remember being really very angry by that news report. I wasn't very angry with the Russians, but I was very, very angry with God. I just couldn't understand it. Here was a nation already chained by Islam. And now on top of that, there is this atheistic, communist government. I just couldn't understand why God should allow that to take place. But I didn't understand. The newspapers just said Russian tanks enter Kabul. That was the world headlines. But behind that headline was the real headline. And the real headline was this: God is building his church in Afghanistan. What happened? Two things. About 1.5 million refugees left Afghanistan. They're now living in comparative freedom on the border of Pakistan. And missionaries from all over the world have gone to reach the Afghan people there. A friend of mine said recently, it's the greatest day for reaching the Afghan people with the gospel for 1,100 years. And he added, it's by courtesy of the Russian army. Inside Afghanistan, strange things are happening. Arthur Pont, the General Secretary of the Bible and Medical Missionary Fellowship, was telling us recently that it's his conviction that the church in Afghanistan has grown 10 times since the Russian moved in. Tenfold growth. How has it happened? Some of it has happened in the following way. Russian soldiers conscripted into the army are Christians, some of them. And they're on the streets of Kabul and the surrounding towns. They are living out the life of Christ. They may have the occasional opportunity to say a word here and there. And Arthur Pont was telling us that it appears some of the Afghan people have come to Christ through the witness of Russian soldiers. I just imagine emergency committee meetings in hell to try and explain this situation. But you get the idea. You're involved in that. It doesn't hit the headlines every day. Russian tanks enter Kabul. That's the headline. But the real headline is that God is building his church. And every day, that's the world headline. It's the most important thing that's happening. It far outweighs the events in the Falkland Isles, though I'm sure we could say the same about that as well. The world headline is this: God is building his church every day. And you and I are involved. I wouldn't trade that for anything. To be where the action is. And that's where the action is. God building his church. And he encourages you, he commands you to be involved in his eternal purposes. And then the final reason why I'm an evangelist is the condition of lost men and women. I was brought up in a Plymouth Brethren Assembly. I'm sure you'll be gracious enough to forgive me for that. But my father was a preacher and my elder brother was a preacher, so I didn't really have much chance in life. And at the age of 2.5, my mother took me along to Sunday school for the very first time. I've never quite forgiven her for that, but she did. 2.5. You know, there's never a day, as far as I can remember, when I did not love the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many, many days when I have not loved Him as I should. But from my earliest days, I remember my mother every night telling me of God's love, telling me of Christ's death and resurrection. And I fell in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to shock some of you. I've never walked forward at a meeting. I've never signed a decision card. I've never sang, into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus, or similar choruses. As far as I can remember, I have never made a decision to be a Christian. Becoming a Christian for me was a gradual process very early in my life. There are many tremendous advantages to that kind of upbringing. I wouldn't trade it for anyone or for anything. But there are some problems. As I think of a lost world and try to understand what it must be to be lost on this earth, I can't really grasp it. I have no personal experience of that feeling of what it must be to be without Christ and without hope in this world. One of my constant prayers is, Lord, just give me some vision of what it must be, what it must feel like to be utterly lost in this world. And a passage of scripture I often meditate upon, I'm sure at least once a month, is Ephesians 2, 1-3. I'm sure it's a passage you're familiar with. You don't need to turn to it. But that's where Paul describes, in graphic terms, what it is to be unregenerate. He describes those who are without Christ as being dead in trespasses and sins. He says that by nature they are the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And I constantly remind myself of that fact. The people I'm brushing shoulders with every day, they're living under the wrath of a holy God who has a holy hatred of sin. I constantly have to remind myself that eternal hell is a reality. And I must live in the light of it. Some of you will remember Amy Carmichael's tract. She wrote this story of a great plain. And at the edge of the plain there was a chasm. And she was sitting in one corner making daisy chains with her fellow Christians. And across the plain walked thousands and thousands of people. To begin with, she was sure that they were just sightseers coming to look at the depth of the chasm and so on. But then she saw one fall to destruction, followed by a second and a third and a fourth. And looking much more closely, she saw that every one of them was blind. Looking even more closely, she saw just a few people running up and down the edge, crying to these blind people, "This is the way to safety. Walk ye in it." But there weren't enough people. There were great gaps. And the people were falling to destruction in their thousands. Now you might think that's a bit melodramatic. But you know, that's the world situation today. Millions of people blindly moving to destruction. And I earnestly want to ask you tonight, just how many of you, just how many of us, are really standing on the edge and saying to our fellow men, as God grants us opportunity, "This is the way, walk ye in it." That's what motivates me to mission. I cannot look at God without being motivated to mission. I cannot look at the Word of God and the commands of my Savior without being motivated to mission. I can't look forward and upward to the coming of Christ without being motivated to mission. I can't look back to the eternal decrees of God without being motivated to mission. And I can't look out to my fellow men without being similarly motivated. That's the motivation. Much more briefly, the situation. God having moved us in this way, how are we getting on? 2,000 years ago, Jesus said, "Go." How many people are still saying, come. Let's say the world population is about 4 billion. It's a little more than that. Let's say it's about 4 billion. 1 billion people in the world today, approximately, would call themselves Christian. They're not all born again of the Holy Spirit, but they would call themselves Christian. That would include Roman Catholicism, the Protestant Church, Eastern Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, everyone. 1 billion would consider themselves Christian. Another billion, the second billion, are living fairly close to that first billion. They can be reached by those Christian people. 2 billion people are still to really hear the gospel for the first time. And 2 billion people in the world today will only ever hear the gospel if some of us leave our cultures, learn a new language, and go cross-culturally with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why some people quote the figure, half the world is still to hear the good news that Jesus lives. When you think of that vast number of people still to hear, there are a number of myths which immediately enter our minds. For the sake of time, I want to move on from the situation after giving you those very few facts. You'll be grateful. I was going to give you all kinds of statistics. But that's something of the situation. Let's move on finally to the mythology of mission. And I want to mention four myths that I'm constantly grappling with as I talk to young people about mission and service. The first myth is that the job of world mission can never be done. Can never be done. People speak of the population explosion, and there's no doubt that that is immense. If the world today is 4 billion, in 1900 it was just 1.5 billion. By the year 2000, if the trend continues, it will be over 6 billion. Just to keep up with the population explosion seems to be an impossibility. They speak of communism, starting probably 1917 or so, now controlling well over a third of the world. They speak of rampant Islam, feeding on petrodollars, believing that the Islamization of the world is just around the corner. You know, there's one group in particular in Britain who believe that our country is ripe for the gospel of Islam. And they believe that by the year 2000, if their program continues, our nation will be mainly Islamic. And they have their evangelists being trained in Bradford and London and Birmingham to share the message of Islam with the people of our nation. And some Christians look at these things and they just resign themselves. They say it's utterly hopeless. The job of world mission in our exploding world is just beyond us. What have we got to say to such people? Number one, I would say think of recent history. Because recent history is so exciting. 200 years ago, Protestants were confined to Northern Europe and the Atlantic seaboard of North America. There were a few outposts in the Caribbean, South Africa, the Dutch East Indies, that's Indonesia and parts of India. Today, there are more evangelical Christians outside of the lands of the West than in them. The growth of evangelicalism in Africa, Latin America, parts of Asia, continues at a far higher rate than even the population growth. Africa is rapidly becoming, nominally, south of the Sahara, a Christian continent. More than half of black Africa now claims to be Christian. You all know of the dramatic growth of the church in South America, the dramatic growth of the church in Korea. We all know something at least of the way the church has held on in Eastern Europe and probably groan in the midst of persecution. Astonishing stories are coming from China, and so we could go on. Anyone who looks at recent history must put this myth that the job can never be done firmly out of their minds. The second thing I would say would be think of the present. What's going on today? I would quote my illustration from Afghanistan. I would speak of my recent trip to Nepal, the only Hindu kingdom in the world, where it's illegal to become a Christian. 1 year's imprisonment if the Holy Spirit works in your life. 5 years if you baptize or you are baptized by someone else. How does God handle that kind of situation? 1953, the church in Nepal hardly existed. Today, amidst all the repression, against all the laws, we're told the church is at least 13,000 strong. That's probably very conservative. It's maybe 14, 15, 16,000 and growing. We could talk of Kampuchea, Cambodia. Who can imagine the genocide that's gone on in that nation, leading to tens of thousands of refugees going to Thailand? God sweeps through those refugee camps in a mighty movement of His Holy Spirit. Hundreds, thousands are truly born again. Many join the bandwagon, of course, but thousands are born again. And now, because of the pressure on their nation, the Thai government is forcefully repatriating some of those Kampuchean people. And so hundreds and thousands of Christians are going back into this land, which before all the genocide was one of the most unevangelized nations in the world. God is sovereign. The world headline is, He is building His church. And anyone who says the job cannot be done doesn't just need to look at history, needs to look again at God and see His majesty and understand His purposes. The third thing such a person needs to do is think of the future. The future we are certain of. People from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation will be there. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. A grain of mustard seed, proverbially at least, the smallest of all seeds, will become great. Will become a marvelous bush, a marvelous tree. We're certain of the future. Drive that mist from your mind. The job will be done. All that the Father has given to Jesus will come to Jesus. Of that we're certain. The second myth is the exact opposite. And that is, the job is already done. This is a very prevalent myth in our society at the present time. I was recently at the start of an evangelistic campaign in our nation. It was supposed to be a national effort. And one of the leaders who was introducing this effort began with the following statement. We all now know that Britain must be one of the most unevangelized nations in the world. And there were lots of nods and amens. And Britain desperately needs evangelism, doesn't it? We're told that possibly 5% of our people go to church. In the inner city, it's maybe as low as 1%. Britain desperately needs evangelism. If you want a mission field, you have it. But to think of Britain as the most unevangelized nation in the world today is sheer nonsense. Go to North Africa, Mauritania, Libya, Tunisia. Go to Turkey with its 46 million people and less than 100 known Turks openly worshipping Jesus Christ. Go to Afghanistan, go to Pakistan, go to northern India, and you'll soon see that the job of world mission is by no means done. Get this myth forever out of your heads. we need from the evangelical church. We need again from the student unions of our nation a whole new drive to reach the world in our generation with the gospel of our Savior. The third myth is the myth of the missionary. It's this idea that the missionary has to be a special kind of person. He or she is a spiritual giant. Far above the normal Christian is the missionary. This is the idea that many, many people have. He has to be a brilliant evangelist, a highly gifted Christian worker, some people feel. He has to have a life call to Africa or India or South America or something like that. There are so many myths involved with this idea. God is looking today for all kinds of people, with all kinds of qualifications and with none. I challenge people all over this country to tell me of what you're doing, what your training is, and I will show you how that can be used somewhere in the world today to further the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The final myth that we're grappling with, and it's probably the greatest problem of all, is the myth of Christian living. What is the Christian life? Many young Christians in our country today, I believe, have got it all wrong. And it begins for many at conversion. The evangelist stands before you and cries, "Come to Christ for..." And he offers a whole list of things. Peace, joy, happiness, all your frustrations dealt with, and so on and so on. So Christianity begins for so many as something quite selfish. They're coming to Christ not to give, not because God commands all men everywhere to repent, but they're coming to Christ for. What begins at conversion continues with an unbiblical view of sanctification. We're told that all that's needed if we're to live victorious Christian lives, all that's needed if we're to know fulfillment, is just abiding in Christ. Just resting in Christ. There's no warfare involved. There's no mortification of the flesh. There's no aspiration to the things of the Spirit. It's a purely passive thing. And this is compounded by so many, or for so many people, by an endless round of Christian social events, rock concerts, banquets, and so on, and so on. The very thought of difficulty, the very thought of opposition, the very thought of waiting upon God, of nights of prayer, the very thought would send many of today's Christians running a mile. For many, in our society, Christianity has become soft and self-centered, so utterly opposite to the biblical picture of Christianity. So opposite to the path which the author and finisher of our faith has trodden. I believe, young people, tonight, this world is desperate for a new generation of Christians, willing to pay the price of biblical holiness, willing to pay the price which must be paid if the whole world, Hindu, Muslim, Buddhist, and British, if the whole world is to hear the gospel of Christ in our generation. May God bless His word to our hearts.